Good afternoon, brethren. Good to see you all here. We were last here on the last day of February, and today is the 1st of August, so it was exactly 5 months to the day, pretty much. We were with each other. As Christians, we face a daunting challenge. We are instructed in God's Word that we need to mortify the deeds of the flesh. We have to resist Satan. We are to grow in grace and knowledge. And we are told repeatedly to overcome and to endure to the end. We have spiritual battles to fight. We need to deal with our sinful flesh. And all of this requires change on our part. We cannot simply expect God to take us as we are. It's a very popular song, "Just As I Am." How many of you have ever heard that, "Just As I Am"? Now, there is some truth in that. Yes, we come to Jesus Christ as we are, but we have to repent of those sins and change. So God accepts us maybe as we are, but we then need to start making the appropriate changes in our lives. Our carnal human minds, unfortunately, are not in harmony with God, as Romans 8 reveals. So we who are fallible and subject to sin need to become different. We must change. The Bible reminds us continually of the absolute necessity of change in our life. And as individual Christians, we must be the chief agents of that change. We are primarily responsible for those changes. Most of what goes on in our lives is up to us. It is largely our responsibility. But in today's sermon, I'd like for us to consider or think about and bring about a new, different aspect of changing people's lives that I think we need to seriously consider. Romans chapter 14. Romans 14, talking about not being a stumbling block, brings a very important lesson for us in verses 10 to 12 of that chapter. Romans 14, 10. "But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for him? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us shall give account of himself to God." So once again, we have the primary responsibility in making those changes. But I believe we need to help our fellow Christians to change as well, to change for the better. We all need to have a positive effect upon one another. Most of you will recognize scriptural passages such as "iron sharpens iron," "stir up one another to love and good works." "If a man is overtaken in a sin, you who are spiritual, restore him," such a one. My contention is that we as brothers and sisters in Christ need to help each other to change. Yes, we are still the primary responsibility lies with us, but then we can also help others. The title of my sermon today, "Yes, You Are Your Brother's Keeper." You are your brother's keeper. There will be times when we need to why we must help our brothers and sisters in Christ to change. So we need to be our brother's keeper, subtitled Helping People Change. So although it's true we ultimately will stand before the judgment seat as individuals before God and Jesus Christ, I believe we have a certain responsibility to each other as fellow Christians to be our brother's keeper in a spiritual sense. My sermon has four main points, each one dealing with a particular aspect of what does it mean to be your brother's keeper. The first principle we'll talk about, the first one is understand or recognize or comprehend, however you want to say it, understand the incredible human potential. That sounds like a book title, doesn't it? The incredible human potential. Despite our human condition, regardless of the many transgressions that we've committed, even though we are weak individuals with flawed character, Jesus Christ looks upon us as his younger brothers and sisters, destined to become members of that universe ruling world spanning family under the ultimate authority, of course, of our loving Father in heaven. So we need to see the great value, the worth that each individual has. Each human life is so precious. You know, the potter sees much more than just that lump of clay that he's working with. He envisions in his mind a finished product, beautifully decorated, fully formed, a finished vessel to honor. And in the same manner, when God looks at each one of us, he sees more than just the flesh and the blood. He sees us as potential children of his, to be glorified and granted power and authority forevermore. He sees what we can become, not just what we are now. You know, Jesus Christ would have never come to this earth and have to suffer and die, except he and the Father saw this incredible potential of their plans to create human beings and transform those human beings into vessels of honor, changing vessels of dishonor to vessels of honor. And although he was fully divine, Jesus Christ was willing to mingle with mere flesh and blood by coming to this earth and living a perfect life, setting us the right example, and preaching the gospel, and of course sacrificing his blood for our sins. Matthew chapter 9. We have a story here that reflects the attitude of Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't just hang out with the pious or the pillars of society, but he ate with sinners and publicans. Matthew 9, verses 10 through 13. Matthew 9, 10. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." So here Jesus is eating with the commoners. And Jesus is essentially saying here to the Pharisees, yes, they are sick, but I came in order to heal them and to help them be restored. Yes, they need to change, but that's the very reason I am amongst them. John 3 gives us the reason that Jesus came to this earth and the attitude behind it. John 3, very famous verses, verses 16 to 17. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be through him saved." So that's the reason he came to this earth, and that's the attitude behind it. It's an attitude of love. The Father and the Son are willing to do almost anything in order to fulfill their plans of bringing many sons and daughters into the eternal family. Let's turn over just a few more chapters here to John 8. We have the famous account of the woman who was caught in the act of adultery. John 8, we'll read verses 3 through 11. "Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him," to Jesus, "a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in their midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?' This they said, testing Jesus, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.' And again Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the youngest. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, 'Woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?' And she said, 'No one, Lord.' Jesus said to her, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more.'" What was Christ's attitude here to this woman? Go ahead and stone her? you know, she's a hopeless case, she's never going to make it. No, his attitude is quite different. He didn't think that all sinners are automatically going to hell in a handbasket, so to speak. Rather, Jesus realizes that every human being is a potential son or daughter in his kingdom. And we need to see that same potential in all people, especially in those who are now called to be in the kingdom, the first fruits, the first harvest, spiritually speaking. In spite of their past sins or present problems, we need to see that potential that is there for repentant sinners. So if we understand this great truth of the incredible human potential, then what should we do as fellow Christians? Number two, second principle, be willing to intervene. Be willing to intervene for your brothers and sisters in Christ. So this is the second principle in being our brother's keeper in a spiritual sense. And that is that we need to do more than just understand the spiritual potential that all God's children have. The second principle goes beyond just an appreciation for what it'll mean for us to be transformed from flesh to spirit to enter God's kingdom and to make that incredible transition from mortal to immortal and from human to divine. How can we intervene? Well, as a matter of course, first of all, we should be praying for individuals, for the well-being of our friends and family members in God's church. Now, of course, God's plan includes everyone, but not everyone is called to the truth right now. So the sins that they're committing, although bringing, you know, certain physical punishments upon them, those people are not being judged now. But that will happen at a later time. So as a matter of course, we should be praying for the spiritual well-being of friends and family, especially of the household of God. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16. 1 John 5:16. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. Okay, so pray for those who have not committed the unpardonable sin. Should be of a frequent content in our prayers, our daily prayer life, an important aspect of our daily prayers to God. So that's the first thing we can do, and hopefully we all already are in the habit of caring enough for our brothers and sisters in Christ that we're already doing that. But then there come times when we need to do more than just pray. There are situations in which we must actively assist in the process of helping the person to change. To change their life, to change their motive, to change their attitude, to change their actions. For someone who is caught up in certain, say, attitudes or certain behaviors that are spiritually dangerous, we need to be willing to confront the individual lovingly, but also firmly. In the general epistles here, just a couple more pages in the book of Jude, verses 22 and 23. We see the seriousness of this, and it's an analogy that's being made here between the spiritual and the physical. Jude 22, on some have compassion, making a distinction, but for others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now, many times we as Christians are self-correcting. We may come to a conclusion that we need to work on a particular issue in our life, or that we've been neglecting something. And with a little gentle leading of God's Spirit in us, sometimes all we need is to maybe hear something in a sermonette that was very well given today, or something comes up that we now understand in our personal Bible study or personal prayers, or maybe we receive a general reminder from a friend or a family member of some sort. But in this section of the sermon, in discussing this second aspect of being our brother's keeper, I am dealing with situations that it takes more than just a general reminder for someone to be placed back on the straight and narrow. I want to spend a considerable amount of time on this second principle because I think it's really so important. Galatians chapter 6 in verse 1, please. Galatians 6 verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, so it's not just the trespass that's happened. This says the individual is overtaken by a trespass. Then you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So you who are spiritual and you see a problem, someone's being overtaken by sin or heresy, restore him who is caught up in that weakness. But we need to be careful in two different ways. We need to be careful of this, in attitude and in awareness. Attitude and awareness. For attitude, we need to avoid being self-righteous and condemning and appearing superior or judgmental. Instead, we need to have a certain humility, a sense of meekness, and genuine concern for the individual. So that's attitude. Awareness, being careful not to be caught up in the same sin or problem that the individual for whom you're trying to talk or to help. Think about Adam and Eve's situation, right? Eve ate, and then what did she do? She gave to Adam. So Adam fell for it. Rather, Eve fell for it, and Adam wanted to please his wife. So you want to be careful not to be caught up in the same sin that you're trying to correct in the person. For example, you wouldn't probably want to go down to the tavern and throw down a few frosty mugs with a person who's having problems with alcohol. Or you wouldn't need to go to the website or order literature from a church organization or an individual who's into certain unsound doctrine, heresies, things that are contrary to what the church teaches. Okay? So we need to have the proper attitude, and we also need to have that awareness. I need to add a word of caution right here at this point in the sermon, because the very last thing I want to happen as a result of delivering this message is to have the whole congregation playing Gestapo, if you know what I mean. Yes, I've read Matthew 7, verses 3 to 5. Maybe we could read it right now just as a reminder, where Jesus warns us about the condemning type of judgment, not the observational and discernment type of judgment, which is necessary for us as Christians to discern between good and evil. But Matthew chapter 7, part of the Sermon on the Mount, verses 1 to 5. Judge not that you not be judged. And that's, again, in a condemnation type of definition of judgment. For with what judgment you judge, you will also be judged. And with the measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. And then it gives the analogy of the plank versus the speck. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but not consider the plank that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, when behold, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see more clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So some clarifications are in order as far as to when do we do this kind of intervention. How and when should we apply this principle of approaching your brother or sister about a sin which has overtaken them? When is it appropriate for us to approach the individual? Is qualified by three questions. Who, what, and how? Who, what, and how? And let's go over each of those. Are we going to go around rebuking everyone in the congregation, telling everyone their faults, whether we know them well or not? The first thing to ask yourself is who? Who am I? Am I in a real position of influence? Will I be effective? Will I actually be a help to this person? And usually that's the role, or should be the venue of a person who's a close friend or a relative or maybe someone in the ministry, so that this person would possibly respond better rather than if kind of a total, not a total stranger, but just an acquaintance, just an average acquaintance would not be as effective. So will I be effective if I approach him or her about this problem? Okay, so that's the who. How about the what? Is this a problem of substance? Is it a weightier matter of the law? Is it important? Is it spiritually important? We certainly don't go around rebuking people for consuming white sugar or, you know, wearing obnoxious loud neckties or going to the medical doctor or things of that nature, or even falling asleep in church, right? Okay, so what are we talking about? Is it adultery, alcohol, drug use, heresy, physical or sexual abuse, all kinds of things are spiritually serious and spiritually dangerous to us. So things of a serious nature is our answer to the what. What are we talking about? So we need to limit the occasions that we approach someone about the problems that they have for such things as suspected heresy or alcoholism or abuse of some sort. Matters of substance and importance, things that are spiritually serious and dangerous to us. So confront your brother and sister only about matters that may substantially damage their character or take them out of the church. So that's the who, that's the what, now the how. So now, if you've determined that, yes, I am in a position of influence with this person, I may be effective if I approach them. And if you also have judged that this matter is serious enough in nature to pursue it, then the issue comes down to how to go about it. Matthew 18. Over my many years in the church, one of the most disappointing things to me is how infrequently this process is used to resolve problems. And I've never failed to see a case where, when the principles of Matthew 18 have not been applied, the results are never good. They may, you know, kind of smooth things over for a little bit, but they never do any good. Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now, this is the Greek word scandalon, from which we get the English word scandal, and it really can mean two things. Number one, it can be a personal offense that happens between two individuals, or it can be a serious sin that this person has been committing, and that sin has become known to this individual who's going to approach the person in question. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him. Oh, no, I'm sorry. Was I in verse 13? Let's see. I'm sorry, verse 15, yes. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. That's the easy, the best resolution is to have it happen at that level. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more witnesses, that by the mouths of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. But if he refuses to hear them, then tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So here's the biblical process. You approach the individual first, then if necessary, bring a couple other witnesses with you, and then finally take it to the church. You know, the pastoral ministry has this duty about being our brother's keeper as a full-time job. But to some degree, we are all our brother's keeper, whether we are ordained or not, whether we are, quote-unquote, in authority over an individual or not. Let's see this principle, though, in Hebrews chapter 13. The role that the ministry takes upon itself. A little more inclusive, a pastor would be of an influence and of effectiveness, a little more than the average other church member, most likely, because of their responsibility and ordination. So as I stated earlier, we are all our brother's keeper, not just the ministry, and I believe that it's one of the most difficult things that ever you might be called upon to do in your Christian walk, is to approach an individual about a serious thing. But if we love them enough, we will do it. When the circumstances are right about who, what, and why, then we need to do this. How important is it? Let's turn to James chapter 5. Is this just a minor thing? Or is it something that is a major Christian duty for all of us? James chapter 5. Verses 19 and 20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Saving a soul from death, not just physical perishing, but spiritually being destroyed. Saving a soul from death, that's how important it is. You know how that the firemen are called heroes. Why? Because they go into the burning building and try to bring anyone else that's in there out of the burning building. Here, James talks about saving a soul from death, and he's talking in a spiritual context. So the stakes here are permanent and eternal in nature, if we make that spiritual analogy between the firemen pulling to safety the people who are in the burning house. Put yourself in the shoes of the individual mentioned here in James. If you were in a weakened and dangerous spiritual position, wouldn't you hope that those closest to you in the church, your close friends, your relatives, your pastor, would care enough about trying to save you, not just from a house fire, but the flames that can permanently destroy you and any future opportunity for life? Wouldn't you hope that would be the case? Hebrews, just back one epistle. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 27. If we sin willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, see, it's talking about us, not the whole world, but just us who already know the truth. If we turn back from that, if we sin willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Christ's sacrifice was once for all sins for all of time, but that sacrifice was only made once and it will not be made again. So, no longer there remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. So that's how serious it is, brethren. So what do we need to do next? Again, if we're well aware of the God-given potential in each and every Christian, and if we have enough love for the individual to confront them because they're in grave spiritual danger, then what's the third principle? What do we need to do then? Number three, recognize change and progress. Recognize change and progress when it occurs. Acknowledge the effort that you've seen the individual make. Acknowledge the progress they've made. Hopefully, if we have approached the sinner with the proper attitude and the right approach, they have received our rebuke and taken it seriously. And his third aspect of being a brother's keeper is how do we react to their repentance of the person that we have confronted? So it becomes very important. It's imperative, in fact, that we acknowledge change in a person's attitude and behavior. We need to recognize change as an indication that it was indeed worthwhile for us to intervene on their behalf, to confront the individual about their problem. We also give hope to the person who is changing when we acknowledge growth and process in their lives. Let's look at Luke chapter 7, another account of Jesus in a rather large social setting. So certainly setting an example and influence to those that were at the same event or meal. Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 48. Luke 7, verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, we don't know exactly what type of sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisees who invited him, saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him. Perhaps she was a prostitute, for she is a sinner." Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. "Tell me, Simon, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "Well, I suppose the one whom he forgave more." Jesus said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." If she was a harlot, a harlot is typically cold, and hard and cynical and self-sufficient, self-confident, uncaring, immodest, brazen. But here we have a woman engaging in an act of pure humility and love and caring. As in the account in John 8 with the woman in adultery, we need to ask here, what was Christ's attitude? Once a harlot, always a harlot? No, Jesus knew that this was a changed woman by her actions. A serious matter came up the first in the Corinthian church. Let's turn there, 1 Corinthians, that Paul had to address. Passage is very familiar to you. The church at Corinth had a number of issues and problems, and here's one of them. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. It is actually reported, Paul says here, that there was sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named or practiced amongst the Gentiles, that a man have his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and not rather have mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. You know, there's a purpose for disfellowshipment. That kind of sin spreads like leaven or like cancer. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done such a deed. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So Paul here disfellowships the fornicator. That's a pretty stiff measurement and condemnation. This was a grievous sin. It was a serious situation, and he had to do something about it. Paul had to deal with it in a forceful and direct manner. His disciplinary actions indeed had their desired effect on the man when we read 2 Corinthians. So let's turn there. Did disfellowment serve its intended purpose? As we can see in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 5 through 9. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, but not too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. So to this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. So Paul instructed the church to welcome him back, since he did repent and change the situation. From time to time, church members have indeed committed egregious sins. We've all seen it who have experienced the church for any period of time. They may have offended you, once again, either by their direct actions with you or of some major sin that became apparent and known, of which you became aware. And sometimes people never spiritually recover. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 5. We were there before and saw that there is a sin that does not lead to death or result in death, but then there is a sin that can be permanent in nature. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. So it's fine to both pray for and try to intervene to people who have not committed the unpardonable sin. There is a sin leading to death. There is a punishment for that. I do not say that he should pray about that, the unpardonable sin. So, sometimes people do not change, and they never recover from that, and it results in their spiritual death. But at other times, they come to their senses, they repent, and should be forgiven and should be welcomed back into the fellowship. The repentant sinner, the prodigal son, the recovered alcoholic, whatever the person had, you recognize the turnaround in their lives. You understand and see that genuine change. You discern progress. They truly needed that as a catalyst to remain faithful and to continue to strive against whatever spiritual challenge they are facing. Brethren, think about it. If someone were to be disfellowshipped from this congregation, And then upon true repentance, we reinstated the person into the church. Would we confirm our love for them? Would we welcome them back fairly readily? Or would we be rather reluctant to accept the individual back? Suspicious of their sincerity, or skeptical about their repentance, or dubious of their motives. Now, sometimes change is not supremely dramatic or obvious, so sometimes we need to spend a little time and effort looking for it. Nevertheless, we do need to recognize progress so as to encourage them to continue to strive harder. Because if we fail to acknowledge a person's growth, if we don't recognize genuine change, the person may become overly discouraged and figure, what's the use? You know, I give up, I'm thrown in the towel. That would be horrible, a result of a shunning of someone who's actually repented and rejoined the body. You know, the elders, especially the pastors, have a very difficult job. They deal with us, the people with the problems. And sometimes they see the same people about the same problems year after year after year. It's, of course, expected of them to be very gentle, right? A shepherd's supposed to tend the sheep. As shepherd, the shepherd must see the spiritual potential of every member in the flock, and he doesn't want to lose one. He goes after the one and leaves the 99 safe in the fold. And so those pastors, those elders, must recognize change even if it's modest. They must acknowledge the change even if it's slow in coming. Likewise, as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, we certainly need to be looking for positive results, trying to recognize change. We should want to acknowledge that growth so that the repentant sinner can continue to grow and overcome and be faithful and enduring to the end. So in addition to understanding the incredible human potential and the necessity of and having the courage and demonstrating our love by intervening, we need to then acknowledge the change and growth and progress when it occurs. And now for the fourth and final principle. I spent a fair amount of time covering the first three, so this one will be a little shorter. It's fairly straightforward. Continuously encourage change. Continuously encourage change. So the final principle I would like all of us to keep in mind is helping others to change is not just kind of a once-in-a-while thing, but not simply an isolated activity when a person is on the brink, spiritual brink, so to speak, having a particularly difficult time with a serious sin. Rather, it's a matter of constant, ongoing activity and relationship with the person, something we should be doing on a regular basis. Proverbs 27. Proverbs 27. And verse 17. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. We can help each other's ability to grow in faith and character and truth. This proverb is basically telling us to, you know, mutually keep ourselves on our toes, so to speak, spiritually speaking. By worshiping together on God's Sabbath and by fellowshipping on a regular basis outside the venue of services, we can have a positive effect upon one another, helping to keep all of us on the straight and narrow, keeping us all spiritually strong. Now, let me make an analogy here, if I could. Here, if we make an analogy between saying a person in this physical life is going to have a heart attack pretty soon, and the counterpart of that in the spiritual realm is a brother or sister in Christ is being overcome by some rather serious sin. Here we are not talking about intervening in a time of spiritual crisis. In other words, the person is not quite ready to have a heart attack. Rather, we want to establish good habits into the person to exercise, to eat properly, to do all those things that make it less, get your 8 hours of sleep, so that the person is less likely to suffer a heart attack or a stroke. Okay, so it's an ongoing basis. We want to encourage each other to stay on the straight and narrow. A scripture that backs this up is found in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. We had read before verses 24 to 26 and 27. Here we're reading verses 23 to 25. Hebrews 10, 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. So he's speaking to Christians here, obviously. For he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider one another. That's what this whole sermon is about. Consider one another, being your brother's keeper. Consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Paul urged Timothy in 2 Timothy to stir up the gift of God that was in him. Here we're supposed to stir each other up with love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day, an obvious reference to the second coming of Christ, the day approaching, the day when everyone will be judged. So here we have yet another reason why we need to attend regularly with people of like mind and belief. Because it's not just a holy convocation, a commanded assembly. Yes, it is that every week. But it's an important opportunity to spiritually have iron sharpen iron each and every week. So, brethren, let us always be aware of the incredible spiritual potential of each person that God the Father calls to understand Jesus Christ and the gospel of the kingdom of God. And may we have the courage and love to confront individuals who are in grave spiritual danger. Let us be quick to recognize growth and progress, to acknowledge change when it does occur, and through consistent church attendance and regular fellowship, let us continually be encouraging one another to love and to good works. Let us remember how important it is that each of us grow, that each of us overcome, that each of us endure to the end. All which requires change. And let us be mindful of the important role that we can and should play in helping our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ to change for the better. Yes, you are your brother's keeper.